Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
In the Twilight Zone episode entitled The Gift, a man from another planet visits Earth. The local police, who are very suspicious of him, shoot him and injure him upon his landing, also contacting the army. The locals are very suspicious of him. There's even a man who turns over the faraway visitor to the authorities. In contrast, a little boy and a doctor are the only ones who care for him. The man from afar brings a gift that he hopes the boy can pass along, something that he hopes the townspeople will receive in due time once they are no longer afraid of him. But ironically, the townspeople burn the gift, calling it the devil's work. And so they squander that generosity and throw away what would have been a formula for a vaccine against all forms of cancer. And it's an interesting episode, not primarily because of the irony that's classic to the Twilight Zone, but primarily because it's most interesting with these references that the author makes to the biblical story of Jesus. It even includes a mention of God's Son coming to earth and being nailed to a cross. So the writer, Rod Serling, is drawing upon the greater story that we have in the Bible. In John's gospel account, we are seeing these dynamics play out. The resistance by the religious leaders is increasing to a point where Jesus knows his death is imminent. But he directs himself to accomplish his work. Today, we'll see how, in the midst of this resistance, God is carrying out his plan. He is bringing his people to himself and directing their hearts towards him. So let's stand as we read our passage from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You may be seated. So last week we saw that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And here now we're 6 days before the Passover. And John is mentioning this because it's getting closer and closer to Jesus' death on the cross. And so he's making a connection of the significance between the original Passover, where the people of Israel were delivered out of the land of Egypt through the blood of spotless lambs, their firstborn were spared in the plague that God brought on Egypt. And John will keep coming back. There will keep being references to the Passover that Jesus also makes with his disciples at the Last Supper. And so our first point this morning is that true disciples of Jesus honor him. We see in verse 1, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. And last week we saw the plot that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were making against Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't move farther away from where they are in Jerusalem. He actually moves closer to Jerusalem, in Bethany, which was nearby Jerusalem, within reach of his enemies. And we also see that Bethany is where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised. You know, this is going to be repeated. This is something that John loves to repeat here. And we shouldn't be able to get over this reality that Lazarus was raised from the dead. We're going to see it again later. But Lazarus, as in chapter 11, he's not the focus of this story at all. We don't have any words that he said. We just have that he is reclining with Jesus at table. And if you see the photo I have up there, try to find something that hopefully looks relatively like what it actually looked like. But that's basically, you know, the reclining at table. They'd be laying down, leaning on their left elbow, eating with their right hand. And a dinner, it says, is given, a banquet for him, in verse 2. And the him isn't Lazarus, isn't anybody else, it's Jesus. They're giving a banquet for Jesus. And while the text focuses on the actions of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it doesn't specify that they were the only ones who served. And some think this could have been a village dinner that was given in Jesus' honor. And so that would fit a banquet of this type. And Martha was serving, fitting with what we see of her in Luke's gospel, where she's serving Jesus. And then we see Mary took a pound of expensive ointment. It says pure nard, which was an imported perfume, and she anointed Jesus' feet. Now, when Matthew and Mark give this same story, they focus on the anointing of the head. But it seems like she must have done both. From the amount of oil that she had was roughly 16 ounces of oil. But John here focuses on the feet, because tending to one's feet was servant work. And you see Mary's servant's heart serving her Lord. And her posture and the lowering of her hair, something that was not done in public. Women had it bound up and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. That's a display of great humility on Mary's behalf. And so we see that Lazarus is there. He's listening to Jesus. He's talking with him. Who knows what the subject of their conversation was after Lazarus came back from the dead, but now he's sitting right by Jesus, right? Still seeing God in the flesh there. And Mary pours that oil on Jesus, and Martha is serving him, and maybe the others who were there. They show us with their time and their actions and their resources what it is to be a devoted follower of Jesus. And the second thing we see is that true discipleship is costly. You know, one of the most pivotal phrases, you've probably heard people say this, one of the most pivotal phrases in the Bible is, but God. Like in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here in verse 4, we have, but Judas. It's a quite different but. But we have a contrast here because although Judas is called one of his disciples, he's really the anti-disciple. And he's the one who's about to betray him. That's not what a disciple would do. And he cites the cost of this perfume as a reason why it should have been sold and given to the poor. Now, 300 denarii was a significant sum of money, about a year's wages. So it's not as if there's a question as to the value of this oil. It is extremely valuable. But John reveals the real reason for Judas's statement, that he had charge of the money bag. He wanted the money for himself. He didn't care about the poor because he didn't care anything about Jesus. His words and his actions are just an outflowing of his heart. And when you look at the amount of money that Judas betrayed Jesus for, it's 30 pieces of silver, which is roughly a third of the cost of Mary's oil. So Mary's costly devotion is an outflowing of her heart, and no cost was too great for her Lord. And the value of the perfume was not ultimately in the dollar amount. It was in the act of service to Jesus, who was of highest value to her. But in contrast, for Judas, 30 pieces of silver was worth more than Jesus. German pastor and writer Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, contrasting what he calls cheap grace and costly grace, he writes, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Mary understood the costly grace of Jesus, and it changed her tremendously. The third thing we see is that giving to Jesus recognizes that he is the greatest gift. We see Jesus' response in verse 7. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, because Mary seems to have poured all this oil out on Jesus' head and feet, it seems like the phrase, so she may keep it, isn't exactly clear. It doesn't seem like she kept any of the oil back. But it seems to mean that she set aside the perfume, that she hasn't sold it in order to keep it for that moment. Now, we know this isn't the exact day of Jesus' burial, but it's getting closer and closer to that point. And so Mary doesn't likely know any significance of what she's doing. She is serving her Lord out of her heart. She values him more than anything or anyone else. And Jesus' words here don't denounce the giving to the poor. He just puts it in right perspective. He puts it in its proper place because caring for the poor comes out of a heart that cares for Jesus. Jesus comes first because he is not a mere man. He is God who took on flesh, and he will not always be there in that place. And so this anointing is meant to reinforce the identity and the calling of Jesus. Anointing we see in Scripture several uses for it. It was applied to corpses before burial, had medicinal purposes, a washing of your face. Jesus anointed the sick when he healed them. But most importantly for our purposes here is that the priests and the kings were anointed when they took office, when they had a special calling, when they were set apart for a specific purpose. And the tabernacle and its utensils were also set apart, holy, for a specific purpose. And when we read the words Jesus Christ in our Bibles, that word Christ comes from a Greek word, which is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. And they both mean the anointed one. So Jesus has always been God. He's always been the King. And this is a reality we don't just see in the New Testament. We also see it in all of Scripture. He is the anointed one of Psalm 2, where we see the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one the priests and the kings of the Old Testament pointed towards. It was all looking forward to Jesus. So I think when we see that the house was filled with this fragrance of the perfume, John is highlighting Jesus' identity and calling and alluding to the reality in Psalm 45, verses 3 to 8, where it says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." So this is a great picture of the triumph of the King. And while Jesus mentions that he was anointed for his burial, his triumph over his enemies doesn't exclude his death. Jesus' death and resurrection are the means by which he secures the salvation of his people. That's the means by which he is victorious. And Mary unknowingly anoints Jesus before what we're about to read next week, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as king. And our passage today is tied to that, as Jesus will humbly ride into Jerusalem and show his people who he was as their king and what it really meant for him to be their king. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is the greatest gift. He is the name above every name. He is Lord of all. And because of that reality, the last thing we see is that opposition to the truth of Jesus is futile. We read, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." And so, again, we see it keeps coming back to Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, Right? John's not going to let you forget it. And as truth of Lazarus, as Jesus' identity and power are going forth, part of that is his other signs as well, but also Lazarus, alive. And so the chief priests, trying to silence the truth of Jesus, they have to take Lazarus out as well. At least in their minds, they want to. And the chief priests here are the Sadducees. Now, they didn't believe in a physical resurrection, so, you know, maybe they looked over the fact that Jesus could have just risen him again. You know, I wonder how many times they would have had to kill Lazarus, and then, you know, Jesus raised him from the dead in order for them to get it. But there was a man in a tomb, and he is alive now, and people saw it. He came out of the tomb, and they don't believe it. I couldn't help but think of this as like a headline from the Babylon Bee, the Christian satire site. They had one headline: local carpenter, meaning Jesus, continues to spread disinformation deemed harmful by religious experts. It says, Jerusalem, religious experts have begun voicing concerns that a local carpenter's disinformation is spreading among Israelites most susceptible to unapproved ideas. Visit your nearest synagogue for the latest information on how to obey God. Listen to the experts. A contingent of authorities in Jewish law spoke out against the carpenter's simple teaching about loving God and your neighbor. Follow the data. We need tithes, loopholes, and ever-changing rules, not repentant hearts. The usually divided Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes showed solidarity in fact-checking Jesus' teaching. They said, we rate Jesus' teaching as needs context, a spokesman said for the group. Eyewitnesses have confirmed that a group of independent fact-checkers followed the carpenter around holding large signs with disclaimers above his head. Since your sermon includes information about obeying God's law, we've added directions to the nearest synagogue. At publishing time, the religious experts were conspiring with the government to keep the dangerous disinformation from spreading into Judea, Samaria, or to the othermost parts of the earth. You got to laugh at this, but it's hilarious, but it's also tragic because these people are so bent on rejecting Jesus. They're not really searching for the truth, and they're willing to kill a man if the truth doesn't line up with their belief. But we still see, despite their rejection, the truth of Jesus doesn't stop spreading. It says many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So maybe you know people like this who are very resistant to the gospel. Don't be discouraged because you are not the one to change hearts. And who knows whether they will believe one day. Even when the Sadducees rejected the truth, other people received it. And those who are very antagonistic, they don't change that the gospel is true, that it's sweet to us. And don't let them take away your joy that you have over God's truth. You know, I don't intentionally try to put Christian rap lyrics in every one of my sermons, but, you know, it just kind of fits. So in the words of Shia Lin, yo, if you got unbelievers mocking what you believe, here's a piece of advice. Just take a look at their knees, because their knees gonna bow and their tongue will confess. He'll defeat all the proud, put all the stunting to rest. All them atheists yelling, yeah, they may seem compelling. Christian, don't be intimidated. To their face, you can tell them. At the cross, Jesus voided sin. So please kill the noise, my friend, before he puts you down on bended knee like boys to men. So all will bow the knee to Jesus when he returns in judgment. So have you acknowledged your sin and confessed Jesus as Lord of all? Mary wasn't right with God because of her gift. There's nothing that you can do to earn the salvation from God. Nothing you can do to make him love you. He is holy, and we could never pay him for that. But trust in Jesus' perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, how he died for sinners. Don't squander his grace. Don't burn it up or call it the devil's work. Receive the gift of Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus, are you honoring him with your words and your actions, sacrificing your finances, your time? God's grace should lead us to do those things. Does Jesus give you so much joy that you're willing to follow him at all costs, willing to strive to put sin to death in your life? It boils down to what our greatest desire is: to honor Jesus, to live for him, or to buy into a cheap grace that doesn't bring transformation that God desires. God's costly grace enables us to obey his commands. And as a church, we should remember that our King came humbly and he took on human flesh, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and that he is exalted as Lord of all. But in light of that reality, we give ourselves to him, and we also give to those in need. Like I said, Jesus didn't denounce giving to the poor. He just put it in its place. And so, in contrast to philanthropic organizations that love people first, we're not a government-funded program as the church. We are God's people. We love him first, and we give to those in need because Jesus is the King. And we give in light of the greatest gift that we've received. It's not a vaccine against all forms of cancer, but it is Jesus himself, the fount of life, the greatest joy. Like Lazarus, we're a walking testimony, because as disciples of Jesus, he's raised us from the dead spiritually. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let's collectively testify to what God has done through the perfect life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, a truth that cannot be silenced. And let's remember that Jesus is coming again. Let's not forget the grace of God that still awaits us.